All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, let's move on to the extremely significant head slapper I promised a couple messages back, excavated from the Greek from which our English New Testament was translated. Like the word baptizo, meaning immersion, that was purposely manipulated in translation so as to hide the real intent. Like in that instance, in this instance, with this Greek word, more particularly, its threat, to hide its threat to any kingdom of the world in which it might take root if translated and understood correctly. Much the same, it was manipulated and changed and replaced with a substitute word that should have never been there, like as with the English word baptism. It should have never been baptism, it should have been immersion. And in this case, it was more than just, it wasn't nearly as critical, I would think, at least to King James, it wasn't near as critical, it was much more, let's put it this way, it was much more critical in for this word to be manipulated than it was even for baptizo, which I think was manipulated simply to satisfy the ones who were already sprinkling and pouring instead of immersing in the kingdom. In this case, it was a threat. There was a threat involved. The same threat that Caesar feared in Acts 17, 6-7, where the Apostle Paul and his brethren were accused of turning the Roman Empire upside down. That's quite an accusation, isn't it? Kind of exciting to think about, wow, they were accused of turning the Roman Empire upside down, that's what was in the process of things happening? Wow. I'm referring to the Greek word ekklesia. Horribly, horribly translated church, with horrific repercussions, as I mentioned two messages back, in full view on multiple streets in every town throughout America, doing their church thing in their four-walled, stained-glass buildings, what mostly amounts to putrefying, spelled P-E-W, trefying. Instead, doing their church thing in their four-walled, stained-glass windows, putrefying, instead of dominionizing society as reflected in the true meaning of ekklesia. Now, this is not to say that there are not some good things that occur in those same buildings. Just like there are some good things that take place in your local Elks Club or Moose Lodge buildings, or even your local Masonic buildings. But those good things like praising Yahweh, commemorating His sacrifice, and praying, well, in light of Proverbs 28:9, perhaps I should have left out praying. We'll get to that. But nevertheless, those good things alone do not mean that there are nonetheless serious problems with what today is principally known as Christianity, rather than Christendom, Christians dominionizing society. as an example, that not just because you're doing something that's otherwise righteous or good doesn't necessarily mean that it eliminates what you may be doing that's bad. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And there's a pretty good correlation here with what we find in today's modern churches. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah." Man, 30,000. I had never even thought about that. 30,000 men going with him to do what? To bring up from thence the Ark of God that had been stolen by the Philistines and had been kept from Jerusalem for some time. So David takes 30,000 men to go up and retrieve the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the Ark, or let's just stop there for a minute, and let me point out, who's going to argue? That's something good, something noble that David was wanting to do there. But let's read on, verses 3 through 5. "And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart, we would say. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark." Now look at verse 5. "And David and all the house of Israel, 30,000 of them, played before Yahweh on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on trembles and on cornets and on cymbals." And again, verse 5. "And David and all the house of Israel played before Yahweh." They were praising God like you've probably never seen before. Sounds like quite the praise assembly, akin to what goes on in our modern day churches. You know, there's some great praising, some great singing that goes on in today's churches. But was Yahweh pleased with this praise possession here in 2 Corinthians 6. Let's read on, verses 6 through 9. "And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it." So it's going down the road. The priests are going alongside of it. They come to a hole in the ground, or the oxen just give themselves a big old shake, and all of a sudden the Ark of the Covenant is tipping off the cart, and Uzzah puts forth his hand to steady the Ark. That sounds like something good too. Verse 7, "And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God." Let's see how, continuing on, verse 8 and 9, "And David was displeased because Yahweh had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of Yahweh that day and said, how shall the Ark of Yahweh come to me?" Verse 8, "And David was displeased with Yahweh because of what he had done to Uzzah." But instead, David should have been displeased with himself, Uzzah, and the other Levites who were praising God while at the same time disobedient to him, when they put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. It would have never happened if it hadn't been for that ox cart. When they put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart rather than two poles carried on the shoulders of four Kohathite Levites, as required by God's law. Thus, their praise, like the praises of the bulk of today's churchgoers, is as much an abomination as is their prayers. Yes, I said, that's what I said. Their prayers are an abomination to God. No, Holy Spirit-inspired Solomon said this. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, where it says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer," and you can add his praises, "shall be an abomination." He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. The majority, the bulk of today's modern churches are antinomian, opposed to God's law. And according to this verse, therefore, their praise, all that praise they're doing in the churches is for naught. And their prayers are an abomination before God. The fact is, every good deception is nearly always sugar-coated in one fashion or another, in some fashion as to make it more palatable. Aaron's golden calf was named Yahweh. Many of today's state and courthouses are adorned with Ten Commandment monuments, even though those inside those same buildings are known to systematically dismantle those same commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. You think God's blessing those inside those buildings doing what they're doing because of the Ten Commandment monuments outside? I rather doubt it. And it's tragically not much different in today's churches, even those that are allegedly pronomian. And part of the reason for this is because of the word church and what it's become, what it has come to mean, or has always meant possibly, to most people calling themselves Christians. And worse, how it has helped modern Christianity to fulfill Matthew 5:13, that is, to become savorless salt, good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man, rather than being the, and I'll put quotes around in case you don't like the term, but rather than being the quote-unquote tramplers. They're the trampled rather than the tramplers that Christ our King obviously intends us to be. You know, tramplers in a good sense. Dominionizers, the one in control of the kingdom. So, how is it then that the word church, of all words, I mean, come on, Ted, how is it that the word church contributes to what amounts to contemporary Christianity being conquered? Well, think about it. When you hear the word church, what comes to mind? When you hear the word church, what comes to mind? Well, let me tell you what comes to mind. For most people, the word church means one of two things depending upon the context. Either a building that they frequent once, twice, or three times a week to hear preaching, and to sing praises, and to pray, and or it represents the people who allegedly make up the church, also known as the body of Christ, and who frequent a building known as the church to do the things I just depicted. That's, when I say the word church, that is what everybody today, calling themselves Christians, think of. Now let me tell you what doesn't come to mind when you hear the word church today. A community, this does not come to mind. A community of believers in the fullest sense of the word. The key word in this instance being community. A community that has been established not only on the Word of God, but on the law of God. And not only the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes that explain the commandments and their respective civil judgments that enforce the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes, adjudicated by biblically qualified men of God who are a continual blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. As, for example, depicted in Exodus 18:21, Deuteronomy 4:5 through 8, Romans 13:1 through 7, etc. Now, I guarantee you, there's not a living person today who, when they hear the word church, who thinks of the latter description I just provided you. And yet the latter descriptions, not the former one, but the latter description is the description that represents the Greek word ekklesia. And with that, if you don't think the word church hasn't contributed to the defeat of Christendom, Christians dominionizing society on behalf of their king, then consider what America would look like today if instead we were ecclesias, fully developed Christian communities, rather than merely on the corner of the street churches. And to see the difference, one only needs to compare early 1600 Christendom with today's four-walled, stained-glassed, putrefying churchianity. Consider carefully Alexis de Tocqueville's and William Home McGuffey's testimonies in this regard, regarding some of the early 1600, not churches, but ecclesias. Alexis de Tocqueville in Democracy in America in 1835, and by the way, documentation for these quotations, I'm going to provide three different quotations. You can find this in the Bible Law versus United States Constitution book, which is all online, by the way, in Chapter 3. You can find these quotations, and if you want the documentation for them, it's all provided at the end of the book. Anyway, regarding some of the early 1600 ecclesias, Alexis de Tocqueville, for example, in Democracy in America in 1835, wrote the following. He said, they, speaking of the 1600 Puritans, they exercised the rights of sovereignty, they named their magistrates, included peace or declared war, made police regulations, and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God. Nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation and the legislation of that period. You know, there's a quote about Alexis de Tocqueville's and how it's speaking of the church. And I scoured his two-volume Democracy in America and some of his other writings to find the quote that so often is used about the churches today. And I couldn't find it. I'm not saying it's not out there, but I think it was somebody's rendition of how they interpreted what de Tocqueville had to say. I don't think it's a quote. I'd used it as a quote myself, and I realized, wait a minute, I don't have the source for this, and I could never find the source. Whereas that one is talking about church, again, listen to this. He says, nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. He's not talking about church. He's talking about ecclesia. It is there that the solution of the great social problem which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. Amongst these documents, the Puritan documents, we shall notice as especially characteristic the code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. The legislators of Connecticut begin with the penal laws. And then a little bit later he writes, they borrow their provisions from the text of Holy Writ. And then he quotes, whosoever shall worship any other God than the Lord, says the preamble of the code, back to the quote, shall surely be put to death. Wow. This is followed by 10 or 12 enactments of the same kind, copied verbatim from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Blasphemy, sorcery, adultery, and rape were punishable with death. And there's much more to his quote than just that. Church or ecclesia? McGuffey's Electic Reader, Sixth Electic Reader, America's most popular school book in the 1800s, also testified to America's early form of theocratic or ecclesiastical government. Here's what McGuffey wrote at one point in his Sixth Electic Reader. quote, their form of government, referring back to the early 1600s, the Puritans, their form of government was as strictly theocratical in so much that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Let me read that again. Their form of government was as strictly theocratical, and inasmuch that it would be difficult to say where there was any civil authority among them distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church. Now, he uses the word church here, but I ask you, is he describing church, or is he describing an ecclesia? And their elders, whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church building, doesn't matter whether they called it church or whatever, and their elders were magistrates, and their code of laws was the Pentateuch. And then later he says, God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so. End of his quote. Church? Was McGuffey describing church, or was he describing ecclesia? William McGuffey was undoubtedly influenced by the writings of renowned early American preachers, such as John Cotton. The famous John Cotton, the first minister of Boston, earnestly pleaded at one point that the government might be considered as a theocracy. All governments are theocracies, by the way. Just a question of which God, the government's serving. Its laws, either it's legislating laws that are either moral or immoral. And the foundational law of each and every government, therefore, reflects its God. So he's pleading for something that was going to be one way or the other, but of course when he uses the word theocracy, he's talking biblical theocracy. So again, Pastor John Cotton earnestly pleaded that, quote, government might be considered as a theocracy, a biblical theocracy, wherein the Lord was judge, lawgiver, and king, Isaiah 33:22, of course, that the laws which he gave Israel might be adopted. End of quote. What laws? The moral laws, the triune moral law of God, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. No wonder King James gave special instructions to the King James Bible translators to render the Greek word ekklesia as something other than what would depict its full intent. Because it would have been a threat, much the same as to Caesar. In Acts 17:6-7, it had the potential translate and produce the meaning of this word. We'll talk about it more in the next message. And there was the potential of King James and his kingdom being turned upside down, just like in Acts 17. Is de Tocqueville's, McGuffey's, and Cotton's depictions what comes to mind when you hear the word church? I think not. The fact is, not only are the early ecclesias not representative of today's churches, the bulk of today's antinomian, anti-kingdom, and anti-dominionizing, or anti-dominion, well, let's just call it putrefying, churches, adamantly, not only do those quotes not represent today's churches, particularly the antinomian, anti-kingdom, anti-dominion ones, adamantly denounce any promotion of such ecclesias today. Hopefully you can see why I claim the word church as one of the most damaging of renditions of the original languages, and why the Greek word ekklesia and its intended meaning and application should be one of the greatest head slappers for all of us. And hopefully not just a head slapper, but a motivator. for us to be what God intends us to be, in fulfillment of dozens of passages, but particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, where we're to take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ, to Christ according to His law, that their fortresses might come down, and that we might thereby become ecclesias, not merely churches. As previously mentioned, the English word church is a horrible rendition of ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia, with horrific consequences evidenced on multiple street corners in nearly every town across America, and consequently America as a whole has been victim to its devastating nature. Once again, the difference between ecclesias and churches is possibly best witnessed by contrasting what was Christendom, D-O-M, Christians, D-O-M, dominionizing society on behalf of their king in early 1600 America, with today's four-walled, stained glass, putrefying, P-E-W-trifying, churchianity. Whereas the Christians of the 1600s Christendom were dominionizers with civil governments, ecclesias of, by, and for God, established upon His triune moral law. Today's churchianity Christians are the dominated, the subjugated, imprisoned, if you will, and imprisoned. Within their own four walled buildings, and also the four walls of their minds, most of which, the buildings that is, are 501(c)(3) corporations, with the state therefore as head of their church, receiving occasional scraps from beneath the table of their secular masters. In part, the result of ecclesia being translated church, along with a number of other suicidal doctrines prevalent today in today's Christianity. So, if ecclesia should not have been translated church, then what? Does a building where Christians meet do justice to the word? Not hardly. How about a called-out assembly of Christians, meaning the Christians themselves meeting in the church buildings? Better, but this still falls far short of ecclesia's full intent. And it's for this reason that I choose to use ecclesia rather than assembly. Christians assembling together to do only what they do today is but a fraction of what of this word's intent. Ecclesia is, first and foremost, a political term. And for anyone who would respond, separation of church and state, separation of church and state, or more particularly religion and state, there is no such thing. Separation of religion and state is a figment of man's fertile imagination, or in reality, the evil machinations of those with designs for only their religion to influence the laws of the state. Listen to me, and I've said it before, but there are no vacuums when it comes to legislated morality, or more often than not, legislated immorality. Thus, there are likewise no vacuums when it comes to religious-influenced government. Be it even secular humanism in its multifarious forms, and it usually is secular humanism in its multifarious forms. Thus, politics and religion are inseparable. One's religion dictates his politics, and vice versa. Consequently, that ecclesia is a political term should not bother anyone. as Christians, as subject of the King of Kings, and thus his kingdom, what's also identified as his government in Isaiah 9, and thus, as Christians, subject to the King of Kings, and thus his kingdom, and thus his societal laws, were called to politics, and thus to ecclesia, as intended by the Word. Here's how the Encyclopedia Britannica, at least in part, defines the word ecclesia. Ecclesia, ancient Greek assembly, gathering of those summoned. That's literally what the word means, a summoned gathering. And it could have a multiple reasons. Could be for worship. That's ecclesia. But that's not principally how the word was used. A gathering of those summoned in ancient Greece, assembly of citizens in a city-state. The ecclesia. Later, the body of male citizens, 18 years of age or over, and had final control over policy. Over policy, including the right to hear appeals in the haleia. Probably didn't pronounce that correctly. It means public court. Again, a body of male citizens, this is ecclesia, a body of male citizens, 18 years of age or over, and had final control over policy, including the right to hear appeals in public court. Take part in the election of archons, that is, chief magistrates, and confer special privileges on individuals. And then later it says, assemblies of this sort existed in most Greek city-states, continuing to function throughout the Hellenistic and Roman periods, gets this last part, though under the Roman Empire, their powers gradually atrophied. End of that quote from Encyclopedia Britannica. And that last part should come as no surprise. Much like King George, who had his King James Version translators translate ecclesia as church, the Romans, like King George, the Romans wanted a monopoly on such political assemblies. Of course they did. Over the Greeks and how much more so those depicted in Acts 17, 6 through 7, who were turning the Roman Empire upside down by declaring Christ as their king and thereby doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Of course they were limiting. They became extinct under the Roman Empire. They didn't want ecclesias. They certainly didn't want Christian ecclesias. The online free dictionary sums up ecclesia as simply this, the political assembly of citizens of an ancient Greek state. Now remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. So to the Greeks, this is what it meant. A political assembly of citizens, we can leave it right there. A political, to the Greeks, when they saw the word ecclesia, Christians and non-Christians alike, they understood it to mean a political assembly of citizens. But does, and this is important, does the New Testament bear out this definition? Oh, indeed it does. Turn over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and we're going to read a good portion of this because I just didn't know how to break this up. But Acts 19, we're going to be read verses 21 through 41, just to get the whole picture here of what's going on. So I'm going to do it pretty quickly. Verse 21, Acts 19, 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he went unto Macedonia, So he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose a no small stir about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, you know by this craft we have our wealth." He was making idols, is what he was doing, of Diana. "Moreover, we see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but also through all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." Bottom line, their means of living they weren't so much concerned about their God, they were concerned about their means of living that was being threatened. Verse 27, "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana," she comes second, "should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions, in travel, they rushed with one accord unto the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, restrained him. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried out one thing and one another, for the assembly was confused, and more part knew not wherefore they were even come together. Sounds like a mob. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Judahites, the Jews or Judahites, putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Judahite, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana!" And when the town clerk, kind of like, "Great is the Constitution of the Americans! Great is the Constitution of the Americans!" But it only lasted 2 hours here, whereas it's been 230 plus years here in America. Anyway, that aside. Verse 35, "And when the town clerk..." When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For we have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches," don't be confused, better translated temples, is talking about the temples of Diana, not churches there, "nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another." We're talking about a political meeting here, aren't we? "But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause thereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. The word ecclesia is found three times here in Acts chapter 19. And it's not in the one instance where it's even translated church. So it's found in three other places, something other than church. And the one time it is church. And it has absolutely nothing, and it has absolutely nothing to do with either church buildings or Christians. Instead, it's more properly translated as assembly. A political gathering conducted in this instance by the town clerk for the purpose of determining the accusations against Paul and his fellow Christians. In other words, it's a generic political term that doesn't even resemble what we call church today. But instead, ecclesia has everything to do with our Romans 13 commission for biblical dominion over government and society, at least when applied to us as Christians. Yes, it can be used to talk about worship assemblies of Christians. That is part of the idea of ecclesia. That's where the rest of ecclesia begins, with our worship of our King, and praising Him and glorifying in Him. But It certainly cannot be limited to worship assemblies, as is the case with the bulk of today's Christians. Ecclesia is a much more comprehensive term than that. A term that implies community in the fullest sense of the word. A Christian community, in our case, a Christian community under one God and King, and therefore established upon the King's law, governed by biblically qualified elders, some of whom serve as community judges, adjudicating the King's laws, and thereby proving themselves a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked, as depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we've yet to get to my head slapper I mentioned in the last message from last week, that in part comes from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, and ties in with the correct application of what I hope you can now see are the thrilling, exhilarating implications of the proper understanding and application of ecclesia. That is, at least for those of us who are subjects of the King of Kings. Not so much for the likes of Caesar or King George and today's Constitutional Republic civil rogues, who would like nothing more than for Christians to remain oblivious to the dominion implications of ecclesia, and in turn to just keep playing church. They like nothing more. You have your church. We'll take the ecclesias. God's called us to something different, folks, brethren. He's called us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the dominionizers, those like in early 1600 America who formed ecclesias, governments of, by, and for their king, for God instead of the people, established upon his law. And therefore, the reason why America was blessed in the first place, it's to that we need to return, to the ecclesias, to establishing one day ecclesias here in the land. Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, Exodus 18, ecclesias, instead of just mere four-walled stained glass churches. God forgive us, for we have failed him. He's not failed us, but we have certainly failed him when it comes to him as king, his kingdom, and his moral laws. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now. We pray again that you would forgive us, Lord, and that you'd just use these messages and whatever other means you might, Father, to awaken our people, Father, to their responsibility to you as King. Father, I pray that you would convict us, Father, for where we have fallen so miserably short as your subjects here on earth. You've given us a commission that we're to pursue the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven, people. And Lord, forgive us for not doing so. For there's nowhere in heaven where you're not sovereign and where your laws are not supreme. What a work we have before us, Lord. Help us to see the work and help us to be excited and exhilarated, Father, with a commission not only that we've been given in Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and in other locations, but Father, the implications of dominion right in the word ecclesia itself. You've called us to be ecclesias, not mere churches. Forgive us, Father, for failing you. And empower us now. Strengthen us first here in your word with the understanding that comes from your word. And Father, the boldness we should therefore take forward to do as those of faith did, who conquered even kingdoms, among other great acts of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. A whole throng of witnesses that are before us, urging us not only to run the race, but to run the race with faith, courage, and conviction, Father, that would bring about bringing our people back unto Thee, of building ecclesias, communities, fully surrendered to You as God and King. We glorify You now, we praise You, we claim these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.